John chapter 1, starting with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. What is the basis of your assurance? Where do you put your hope? On what do you stake not only your life now, but your entire eternity? How do you know that you are saved? For some, it may be looking to things like baptism. I was baptized, therefore I'm a Christian. We who know the Word of God know that baptism doesn't make you a Christian, though it may be something to look back on to encourage you in your testimony. It does not make you saved. Or you may have your confidence in the fact that your name is on the church membership roll, but of course, the only roll that matters is the Book of Life. Is it by your good works that you know that you're a Christian? Centuries ago, Martin Luther saw assurance of his salvation before he saw the light in scaling those sacred steps in Rome. And at each step, stopping and praying an Our Father and a Hail Mary. And we look at that and we say, that's superstition. You know, that's the Catholic way. We would never fall into that trap. But we, as evangelicals, have a host of superstitions we hold to as well. You might think you are saved because you said the sinner's prayer, or walked down an aisle, or signed a commitment card. Maybe you're trusting in the fact that you have a Master's of Divinity degree, or you speak in tongues. Perhaps your assurance is based on the fact that you've seen miracles, or you won the Bible memory contest. Or you look inside and you see that you have evangelistic zeal. You can teach the Bible very clearly. You attend every meeting of the church. You give a lot of your time and money to church and charitable causes. Or maybe with your intellect you can debate the most ardent atheist and bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. Maybe it's because you've crossed every T and you've dotted every I in terms of raising a family, or how you date, or your marriage, or you're an advocate of family integrated worship or homeschooling. Maybe you've been blessed with talent to lead the church in worship and sing songs and perhaps even praise the Lord all day in song. But understand that no matter how theologically correct you think you are, there will always be someone who will challenge your positions and make you think. No matter how conservative you think you are in every area of life, you will always be someone to the quote-unquote right of you. No matter how zealous you think you may be, there will always be someone with just a little more passion, or who wakes up just a little bit more early than you, or prays just a little bit longer, or memorized more scripture, invites more people over, or went to a more remote village than you did. There will always be someone that challenges you when you think you've got it all covered. And the question will always come back, as it did to Martin Luther as he scaled those steps, how much is enough? How much? How much zeal? How much holiness? Now, I want to try to be clear here. Please don't get me wrong. Many of the things that I just listed are good things. As a matter of fact, I would say many of them are absolutely essential parts of the Christian faith. As a matter of fact, if you are lacking in some of these areas, there are doubts to whether you are a Christian. But the degree to which these things are measured in our lives are often subjective. That is, they are subject to one's own experiences, one's own opinions, and one's own understanding. They are also subject to change. Take, for example, evangelism. We would expect that a blood-bought child of God would go out and preach the gospel to every creature. But even if you reach thousands of souls with the gospel, I hope you understand that your evangelistic zeal is no guarantee that you know the Lord. Take, for example, Charles Templeton, who was known as the Billy Graham of Canada, who eventually repudiated the faith, died a lonely agnostic, even writing a book called Farewell to God. Or more in our time, former missionary Dan Barker, who went across the world to preach the gospel, even wrote books for children, now is one of the founders of the Freedom From Religion Foundation and debates and spends his time arguing for atheism against Christians. You can take pastoral ministry. Being an ordained pastor doesn't make you a Christian. One of the greatest textual critics and greatest critics of the Christian faith today is Bart Ehrman. You may have heard of Bart Ehrman. He wrote books like Misquoting Jesus, best-selling New York Times books that tries to question the veracity of the New Testament, tries to raise doubts as to whether the Christian faith is true. He is probably the foremost proponent of arguing against the Christian faith in America today. And Bart Ehrman was a pastor before he became an atheist. And I can go on. The list of apostates is filled with men and women who have exemplified what we can call Christian behaviors, only to eventually deny the faith. The spirit of Judas lives on. And why is this? Well, it's because first you have to understand that being a prayer warrior does not save you. Giving all of your goods to the church does not save you. It doesn't justify you. You are not redeemed by being ordained. Being a good person does not forgive you of your sins. And so this brings us to this tension in Scripture that we have to understand if any of this makes sense. The assurance that we have that we're saved can be put into two categories: the objective reality and the subjective category. There are two means by which God, who wants to assure us, he wants us to have a true confidence that we are saved. There are two ways in which he does it, and they're objective and subjective. And I'm giving you this introduction because if we overemphasize one of those things to the neglect of the other, then we can jeopardize the assurance of salvation that God says he wants to give us from the book of 1 John. If we reverse the order and we make the subjective evidences more important than the objective reality, we may also find ourselves looking more to ourselves and the progress that God has put in our life rather than to the cross. We need to take our eyes off of all these other things and first and foremost put them where they are meant to gaze. And where is that? On Jesus Christ. So while God in 1 John graciously provides us with all these evidences of salvation, he doesn't begin there. He doesn't begin with if you love your brother. He doesn't begin with if you confess the right doctrine. He doesn't begin with all these other evidences. If you walk in the light, if you walk like Jesus. We're going to get into all those things throughout this series. But he starts with what you just read with me in verses 1 through 4. And I think there's a divine reason why it starts there. Because if it just started with, here are the proofs of your salvation, we would be so looking to ourselves that we would forget that our salvation is not rooted in what we do, but in what Christ has done for us. So God does not start with the fruits, he starts with the root. Think about it, and we talked a little bit about this in the TED Trip class today. If I were to cut off the branches of an apple tree, And I showed you the branch moments later with those apples still on there, you would be able to identify the branch by its fruit. You would know it is an apple tree or an apple branch. But don't be deceived. Since the branch is no longer connected to the vine, eventually the branch and the fruit will die. The apple then, while it is a fruit that points to what the tree is, it doesn't make it an apple tree. It's the vine, it's the seed, it's the DNA, what's hardwired in that, which makes it an apple tree. And I hope you see the difference between the two. One is objective. By objective, I mean something that is true no matter what. Your opinion could be something else. You could look at an apple tree and declare it's an orange tree, and the subjective, relative world around you might say, well, if you feel it's an orange tree, if it self-identifies as an orange tree, but you know that objectively speaking, if it's an apple tree, it's an apple tree whether you admit it or not. That's what objective truth is. So an apple seed with apple tree DNA planted correctly and cultivated correctly will yield apples. It has a scientific categorization. It is a distinct species. It is not up for debate. However, the fruit that's hanging on this tree could be subjective. You can show me a branch with apples tied onto it. It doesn't make it an apple tree. So the fruit is only there to produce evidence of what kind of a tree it is, but that fruit is meaningless if it is not connected to the vine. Hence the difference between objective and subjective means of assurance. Some of the fruits of being a Christian include growth in holiness. But what does that mean, to grow in holiness? How do you measure how to grow in holiness? Does holiness make you a Christian? Or is holiness a normal expectation of what you should have if you are a Christian? Please do not miss this significant difference. Holiness proves, but holiness does not make. Many Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and cultists, and even atheists can live upstanding lives, even putting some Christians to shame. But morals do not save, otherwise the gospel is meaningless. One can preach and not be a Christian. One can pray and not be a Christian. One can evangelize, get baptized, join a church, and still not be a Christian, because self-deception is real. Apostasy is real. So let every man take heed that he stand, lest he fall. So my goal over the next few sermons in 1 John is to lay the foundation for assurance of salvation. Before we look at the fruits and the evidences, let us remind ourselves of what the objective reality is, wherein we are grounded. And because we're grounded in this amazing objective reality, we cannot be moved from it. It is a guarantee to everyone who believes in Christ. You can simply see this by noting the layout of 1 John. Many of you know that this epistle is the go-to epistle for assurance of salvation. The Apostle John will remind us of loving the brethren and confessing right doctrine and walking in the light and walking as Jesus walked and discerning the spirits. And these are all ways in which we know that we have eternal life. Remember, 1 John is for us as Christians. He said in chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." But John doesn't start there. He starts where? Look at verse 1 again in chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify it and proclaim to you the eternal life." This is where it begins. For everyone in here who may hear this sermon that's struggling with doubt, begin here. Begin where God begins. Before you introspect, this is not to minimize introspection, but before you get there, look here. Look where God starts. He starts with the reality of who Christ is. Because all those other things which are good and necessary, if they're not connected to Christ, are meaningless. There's a song I listen to often on the way home from work by Shane and Shane. I don't know if you heard of that band, but there's a song called "Without Jesus." I think it sums up a lot of what I was trying to say here. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'll read you the lyrics. "Just three chords and a melody won't leave you a living legacy without Jesus. Just four songs in a parable might leave you something terrible. Just $5 in an offering won't buy you some prosperity. Just a sixth sense of morality won't get you out of your depravity without Jesus. You could memorize, become a Mennonite. You could speak in tongues and raise the dead to life. You could build a big church, call it ministry, and teach them all they need to know to run a family. You could sell it all, be burned at the stake, but what in the world have you ever to gain without Jesus?" Our focus then this morning is on Jesus. That's why we come to church, right? The author and perfecter of our faith. And you have an outline there. It's a very simple outline based on this text. Now, as we look at Jesus, we ought to behold him, believe him, follow him, and proclaim him. So first, behold Jesus Christ. John writes this epistle under the inspiration of the Spirit, who also inspired him to write the Gospel of John. It's amazing how the beginning of the Epistle of John parallels the Gospel of John. So if you'll turn back to the Gospel of John with me and just look at the first few verses here and notice a pattern that John demonstrates in the way he writes this. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see the parallel between the Gospel of John and 1 John? In the beginning, that which we have heard, that which was from the beginning. He starts both of his books in the same way. And it's interesting to note how John, in both of these accounts, does not begin with identifying Christ by name. According to one Greek scholar, this is a literary device that's designed to build interest and anticipation. In the Gospel of John, you don't find Jesus' name until verse 17. If you're still in John 1, look at verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So at least the way we divide the Bible, 17 verses into the chapter, then he says who he is. And if you go back to our epistle in 1 John, even though it's a lot shorter, he doesn't name Jesus until the end of verse 3. So he starts with that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. He gives all this list of credentials, and then he says, this is Jesus Christ. This is sort of like when you announce somebody important, whether it's a president or a king. You know, hear ye, let me introduce to you this person. You start listing their credentials. Or someone's about to debate and you say, so-and-so, you know, he has a degree in this and he has experience doing that. And then finally you mention the name. It signifies honor. We see this in the sports world with wrestling and boxing and ultimate fighting. When they come down the aisle weighing in at 245 pounds from, you know, world heavyweight champion, then finally they say the name. It is a way to anticipate and honor the one by giving them a long introduction. And the same thing is true here in 1 John. He's like, ladies and gentlemen, I introduce to you that which was from the beginning, that who was with the Father from all of eternity, who gave his life for us, who is the light of the world. And he keeps going on and listing all these credentials. And then he says, I present to you Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. He says he's from the beginning. What does that mean that he's from the beginning? Well, this also parallels John 1:1. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. If I don't mention this every point, I want you to try to remember that as I go through each point, it's all connected to your assurance. So if I don't make that clear, think about it. When you're discouraged, wondering if you're saved, remember that the one who saved you is eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. John Piper says about this text, the spring from which the river of this text flows is Christ, who never had a beginning, but has existed eternally with the Father. And the ocean to which the river of this text flows is the joy of our fellowship with each other and with the Father and the Son. So your salvation, the one whom you believed in, secures you, holds you, because he is eternal. Understand, the nature of God is connected to your salvation. Your salvation is not merely a decision you made. God's nature is imparted to you. And because Jesus Christ is eternal, you have nothing to fear. Micah 5:2 tells us that his origin is from eternity. John 1:1 tells us that his nature is deity. And Hebrews 13:8 says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the one who saves you. He's the one who keeps you. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and he gives you eternal life. As a matter of fact, in our text, John equates eternal life with Jesus. He actually uses them interchangeably. If you look again in verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. He's not being rude by referring to Christ as an it. He's just using the word eternal life and Jesus, in a sense, interchangeably. Jesus is eternal life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have eternal life. The only way to get eternal life is through Jesus. And because Jesus is eternal, you and I who believe in him have everlasting life. But then we see that this eternal life was made manifest. This is the life made manifest, something we've seen. And how did that happen? It happened in the incarnation. Back in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, after he gives his prologue, he says in verse 14, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Look here in 1 John. Look in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. It says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And this is why, once again, I remind you, before you ask this question, do I have this fruit? Do I have this passion? Good questions to ask, but the first question is, do I have the Son? Because if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. Eternal life is not a vague concept. It is real. It is here. It is found in the person of Jesus Christ. God has manifested himself in his Son. The book of Hebrews tells us that God spoke in many ways through the prophets and in diverse ways in various times. But now he speaks to us by his Son. This is how he speaks. The one who was born of a virgin. The one who took upon himself the likeness of man. In the incarnation, you have, in a sense, heaven meeting earth. You have deity and humanity abiding in the same person in a perfect harmony. Why? To redeem his people. It's so important that we understand that Jesus came in the flesh. That we are here today not to learn some sort of fairy tale. That there truly is a God-man, the God-man, who came to earth and was incarnate to take upon himself our sins and our suffering. This is an undeniable truth. You deny this truth, you're not a Christian. 2 John 7 says, many deceivers come into the world. How do we know that they're deceivers? Because they deny that Jesus came in the flesh. 1 John 4:2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. About a month from now, we'll be celebrating Christmas, the incarnation. And many people will be saying Merry Christmas, probably fewer people than used to, but many people will be saying it. But do they actually know what it's pointing to? Do they actually know that when you say that, you were talking about the fact that God became a man without ceasing to be God? This is whom we worship. This is who saves us. The life made manifest. So behold Jesus Christ. Hear him as God says, God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. As the Word of God is preached, hear him. As you read the Word of God, hear him. Meditate on him. Think about who he is and what he has done, and may you see with eyes of faith to behold the Son of God. But it's not enough just to behold him. We must also believe him. Believe in Jesus Christ. Back in our text, the Word of God says, this eternal life is that which we have touched with our hands. It is not just a theological concept. It's a beautiful theological concept, but if it was just relegated to the seminary textbooks, we're wasting our time. John says this is a historical, objective reality. It is not merely a platitude. And John himself was an eyewitness. John is the one who lay on Jesus' bosom. Thomas touched his hand. There was a real human connection to Christ. This really happened. This is why the gospel means good news. It really is news. This really happened. There's biblical evidence all throughout the Bible. Jesus is who he said he was. And there's many ways you can read about this and study this. But Jesus, he fulfilled 600 some odd prophecies about who he was to be as the Messiah. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter makes this clear because it didn't take long for people to start scoffing. But I want you to understand this. Maybe you came here today with some doubts. Let the Word of God tell you in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, and this is 2,000 years ago, and it's still true today. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Some versions say cunningly devised fables. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we're not following a myth. It's not a myth. It's not just another world religion, just another philosophy. You are following the truth. Again, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. I think Peter's trying to get across what John's trying to get across. There's an importance behind, we have seen this. We have heard this. There are eyewitness accounts of real people, real historical people, whether it's John or whether it's Peter, who saw and heard Jesus Christ. And this is what our faith is based on. Not some private interpretation. You know, almost every other religion is based on someone's private interpretation. Someone goes, you know, they find plates in their backyard, or they go into a forest and an angel speaks to them. No one's around to see it. They come back and they say, I have revelation. Somehow, through deception of the devil, they follow these people. But no one can really verify whether these things are true or not. Christianity was a public event. His birth was public. It happened in real time, in history. There were witnesses to it. Witnesses saw him in the manger. His life was public. People saw his miracles. They followed him around. They tried to kill him, and then they killed him. His crucifixion was public. His resurrection was public. His appearance after his resurrection was public. Christianity rests upon the Jewish system. If there's anything in Christianity that contradicts the Old Testament, then throw the whole thing out. Jesus had to fulfill the law. So in other words, Christianity is the most falsifiable religion out there, and it is yet to be falsified. Think about that. Your Savior fulfilled everything in the Old Testament, everything it had to say about who the Messiah should be, where he should be born, how he would die, and that he would rise again. Your Savior was witnessed to by over 500 people after his resurrection. It is news, it is good news, it is real, it is not a cleverly devised myth. And there's a lot of historical evidence for this, and again, you could look these things up if you haven't already. But first of all, you'd be very hard-pressed to find any historian, even the most ardent atheist like Bart Ehrman, who doesn't believe that at least Jesus existed. I remember listening to Bart Ehrman, I mentioned him earlier, how he tries to repudiate the Christian faith, but he was on this atheist podcast, and they were asking him about how fallacious it is to believe Jesus existed. And he laughed at them, saying, no historian worth his weight in salt actually denies that Jesus of Nazareth existed. Outside of the Bible, there's historical evidence of Jesus found in people like Tacitus and Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, Lucian, Celsus, and many, many others. Of course, you need eyes of faith to believe these things, but it's absurd to deny their reality. How about the resurrection? Well, I don't have time to go into a whole apologetic for the resurrection. And again, unless the Holy Spirit shows you this truth, you won't believe it. But I'm talking to Christians who have the Holy Spirit, whose faith might need some encouragement. There are facts about the resurrection that are accepted by all scholars. I'm going to give you just two. I found in an article by Matt Perman. There are many more, but again, it would take us hours to exhaust them. One is that almost all scholars accept the fact that there was a tomb in which Jesus was buried and it was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following his crucifixion. There's no way to prove that wrong. And number two, that his disciples had real experience with the one whom they believe was the risen Christ. So let me talk briefly about the empty tomb. Here's what we know about the empty tomb. And here's why it's absurd to believe anything other than the resurrection actually happened. First of all, the empty tomb was preached after the fact in the same city where he was buried. If Jesus were still dead and lying in that tomb, would his disciples preach just miles away, maybe even yards away from where people could just go and falsify their account? That would be foolish. Secondly, we know that the Jews acknowledged the empty tomb. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 through 15, you find that they try to come up with some way to explain the empty tomb. You know, you should say that the body was stolen. Well, you're not going to come up with an explanation for something that didn't happen. Thirdly, there was no shrine that was set up for Jesus, which was the custom of the day. But his bones weren't there, so they couldn't pay tribute to them. Then, of course, there's the honesty of the resurrection account, including the fact that women were the first to report the resurrection, which, back in the first century, you probably wouldn't do if you were making up a story, because you want your story to be believed, and no offense, ladies, but back then, the testimony of women wasn't seen as credible. So if they made the story up, they would probably put, you know, and Peter saw the resurrected Christ and had no fear at all and preached to everyone. But instead, the disciples run away, scared, and the women go and tell, hey, Jesus is alive. So we know that the tomb was empty. You can't disprove it. Secondly, The resurrection appearances. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the Apostle Paul, who wasn't there when this happened, but later had an encounter with Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he gives what many believe is an ancient hymn or an ancient creed of the church, so dating back very early. And he says, "For I delivered to you," 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." So now, what is the alternative to these eyewitness accounts? How can we explain away the fact that all these people, many of whom didn't even meet each other, saw Christ? Is it that they lied? Well, it's possible. People lie all the time. They make stuff up all the time. There are people who are giving up their lives for lies, but if they knew that it was a lie, if you knew that you lied, would you go to your death? Maybe some of us might be crazy enough to do that, but I don't think, as we look in the history of Christianity and we see all these martyrs, especially those who were there, if they knew in their heart of hearts that they made up this story, does it seem logical to you that they would go and give their life for something they knew was a lie? Another theory some people say is that they hallucinated. And I think you're really grasping at straws at this point, because you're becoming just as absurd as the thing that you think is absurd. That there's some sort of mass hallucination. Is that really more believable than the fact that Jesus came out of the tomb alive? Now, I just whet your appetite if you never looked at these things. There's so much more out there, so many resources, so many apologists who will give you much more information. But look, the fact is that your salvation does not rest on some cleverly devised fable. It rests on a true story, a true person who came to this earth, who had to do everything he did in accordance with scriptures that were written hundreds of years before his birth, who was manifest publicly, who did things that at any moment could have been falsifying his whole message. And there were many people, like the Pharisees, who tried to do so. And yet here we are, over 2,000 years later, still worshiping, adoring, praying to, and being transformed by that same Savior. It really happened. Brothers and sisters, be sure of it. John says, "We touch with our hands. Jesus became a man so that man can be brought to God. He hungered, he thirsted, he felt loneliness, he felt betrayal, he experienced pain, and he died, all as a true human being." These things really happen. There is no other explanation. If you're here today, I can't make you believe it. Only the Spirit of God can show you. It's not because these things are that absurd. It's because your heart is stony. There's a veil, and I pray that God would remove it. And that brings us to this next point, that he says, "We proclaim to you eternal life, the necessity of the Son of God." As we saw in 1 John already, that there is eternal life found nowhere else. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is salvation by no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Having laid the foundation that Jesus truly is a historical, objective reality, understand this, there's no middle ground. You either receive him or you reject him. There's no neutrality here. And so I speak to you, if you are an unbeliever here today, if you somehow come across this sermon, what is the basis of your assurance? How are you sure that none of these things is true? How are you sure that there is no life after death, or that Jesus wasn't real, or that he didn't really rise from the grave? You may look at Christians and say it's absurd that you guys would believe these things, but what is the basis of your assurance? Do you want to take that chance with God? Do you even think about it? Does it even matter to you? And what if you are wrong? I can't prove it to you just by saying, "What if you are wrong?" But at least let me make you think about it. Examine all the things I just said. Ask the Lord to reveal it to you, because if you're wrong, you can only expect that one day you will meet God in judgment, There will be no other chance for you to repent, and you will suffer a severe penalty for all the sins that you've committed, sins which are transgressions against the law of a holy God, an eternally holy God, and you will pay for those sins in eternal hell that does not quench, that does not expire. And that's why Jesus is necessary. That's why God did this amazing thing by giving his son to die on behalf of sinners. If you will acknowledge that you are a sinner and come to Christ in repentance, he will forgive you and give you that eternal life that you cannot have without him. But believer, let me talk to the believer. Understand, and we only touched the tip of the iceberg, that your assurance is based on objective reality. The reality even of our theology, that this was redemption accomplished and applied. You cannot find this in Roman Catholicism. They cannot offer this to you. You will be on the sacramental treadmill and never have peace. Even Arminianism cannot offer this to you. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, understood in its fullness, is not merely this one-time decision. Christ really accomplished what he set out to accomplish on the cross. He redeemed everyone that the Father gave him from eternity past and saved them. He didn't just make it possible for some nebulous group of people to be saved. He who began a good work in you will complete it. So the question we must ask ourselves, believers, is, did Christ really accomplish what he set out to accomplish? There's this doctrine of particular redemption. Sometimes we can just call it mission accomplished. And we'll hash this out in further sermons in 1 John, but suffice it to say this. What gives you greater assurance? That you chose Christ from your own depraved heart? Or that Christ chose you and transformed your heart? What gives you greater assurance? That your eternal state is predicated upon some decision that you made? Or that your eternal state is predicated upon God's will from all eternity? What gives you a greater assurance that you, the servant, chose your Lord, you, the sheep, chose your shepherd, you, the subject, chose your king, or that the Lord chose you to be his servant, the shepherd chose you to be his sheep, the king chose you to be his subject? God and God alone is the one who elects. God and God alone is the one who sends his son to redeem us. God and God alone is the one who adopts us into his family. And a theology that starts with us is prone to produce a weak concept of assurance, whereas a theology that begins with God as the subject, as the Bible has him as the subject, will result, I believe, in a greater confidence, because salvation is totally in the one, in the hands of the one who cannot deny himself. Ian Murray said, if Christians are no more loved than those who will finally be lost, the decisive factor in salvation becomes not God's grace and love, but something in them. And then their perseverance becomes dependent upon themselves. And herein lies the danger of trusting in something other than in Christ. Now, if there's something in your life that you are saving as sort of a magic token that will grant you peace with God, put that down, no matter how good of a thing it might be, and place your eyes back on Christ. Let me give you an illustration from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He says that there was a group of soldiers held as prisoners of war in some faraway prison. And along their time of despair, they were given things from the Red Cross and other places and packages. And one of those packages included the game of Monopoly. One of those soldiers kept winning and he kept storing up his money. He became the prisoner of war's captain of industry, and he amassed for himself a small fortune of Monopoly currency. Now, this is silly, but you could imagine that during a time of being in a war prison, this was his only comfort. This was his joy. One day, freedom finally came. The soldiers were released. They went back home. This newly wealthy soldier, having been set free, he went to the bank at his earliest convenience and he opened up an account and he proudly dipped his hand in the bag that he carried from far away and he scooped out those yellow $100 bills and those 500 golden bills and he put them on the counter and, of course, to his own sorrow, the teller did not accept his money. Richard Phillips remarks that the point of this is that whatever comfort we derive from various sources that assure us of salvation, what matters most is that our assurance has currency with God. And he goes on to say how crushing it was for the soldier to learn that he was, in fact, penniless. But how much more crushing it will be for those who are falsely assured, who spends his or her days in some spiritual comfort, not realizing they're in a prison, and it ends not in heaven, but in hell. And so thank God that we know what the real currency is. It is Jesus Christ. Believe him, have faith, and add to your faith. Thirdly, we behold him, we believe him, and these next two points should be a little quicker. We follow him. Follow Jesus Christ. The following of Christ is predicated upon your believing in Christ. If you're not following him, there's a good chance you're not believing in him. He says later on in the text, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And this points us to our union with the Son of God. And I'm learning so much about union with Christ. It's like been an emphasis in our church and our men's retreat recently, and so much that could be said about it, and hopefully we'll talk more about it in subsequent sermons here. But, you know, it's one thing to just mentally assent to the facts that I just gave. You know, there are people, I'm sure, who can run with the most intellectual atheist out there and give all those resurrection proofs and sound really great. It doesn't mean that they're saved. But those things will not forgive you. But if you forsake your sins and you forsake your worldview and your own life and follow Christ, well, then you will find true peace. And so follow Christ. Repent of your sins. Obey his commandments. Let his teachings, not the teachings of the world, define you and guide your every decision. See, as a believer, you and I are blessed to have union with Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. Think about that apple illustration from earlier. Our fruit is our good works, our growth, our sanctification. The fruit of the Spirit includes things like love and kindness and temperance and self-control and meekness. And at the end of the day, all those things amount to really just one thing, Christ-likeness. How do we become like Christ? Because of the root, by being united to him. And since we are united to him, we should look more and more like him. But believer, this goes beyond this, into eternity, because you have fellowship not only with the Son, but with the Father as well. 1 John chapter 1, at the end of verse 3, it says, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We spoke about this in our Wednesday prayer meeting. Why is God a Trinity? Why would you expect God to be a Trinity? Why does it matter that he's a Trinity? Well, there's many reasons, but one of those reasons is that the attributes that we see in God were not dormant until he created us. Think about that. For example, God is love, right? Well, you don't know love unless someone loves you. Love is, if it's dormant, it's not love. If it doesn't actually do things, if it doesn't sacrifice for you, if it doesn't shelter you, doesn't protect you, doesn't want your best, if love is inactive, it's not really love, right? Are we to believe then that prior to our creation, God never exercised love before? Have you ever thought about that? What was God doing all these years without us? I mean, we're really just like, you know, very modern compared to how long God's been around for all of eternity. God was loving in the midst of his Trinity, the Trinity, as the Father shed his love on the Son. And we can take any attribute, and you know, this raises so many other questions we don't have time to get into, but God did not become love when he created us. God has been love for all of eternity, and that love has been exemplified in the context of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So thinking about that, and then looking back in verse 3, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we enter into this eternal love when we become Christians. Actually, to be more clear, it's been shed upon us before the foundation of the world. And then we realize it ourselves when we become Christians. That's an amazing thing, to be part of this Trinitarian love. By virtue of our union with Christ, you and I are taking part in a divine fellowship. And so as you follow Christ and you fellowship with God, your assurance will take hold. Perhaps some of you today are struggling with assurance because you lack fellowship with God. Well, the Bible says objectively you have fellowship. If you are a Christian, if you are saved, your fellowship is with the Father and the Son, And now you're challenged subjectively. Talk to him. Let him talk to you. Pray. Read the Word of God. These are the simple things we learn in Sunday school, but how quickly we forget. And I think that anyone who does experience this fellowship knows that this fellowship is as real as talking to a friend. But we don't just have fellowship vertically with God. As a result of our fellowship with God, we then have fellowship with one another. And this will be hashed out in several more sermons, because if you know 1 John, it's all about loving the brothers. But he mentions it here when he says in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." Listen, we live in a time of division, right? Especially in our country. And that division is not just in the world, it's in the church. Whether it's theology, politics, you name it, the church is divided. We cannot ignore that fact. But when we look at the first thing that God did away with, the first division, we realize that our unity, the unity that Christ prayed for in John 17, is possible, not impossible. Because think about it, there's no greater divide in the universe than the divide between God and man. Your sins have separated you from God, Isaiah 59, verse 2. His holiness, his perfection, his justice, our sinfulness. There's no greater chasm in the universe than that chasm between God and man. And yet, in Christ, we are united to God. Therefore, there is no other chasm that's greater than that. Whether it's an ethnic divide, a socioeconomic divide, a theological divide. Now, I'm not preaching some sort of false unity here. But in Christ, in the truth, those walls come down. The Bible tells us that out of Jew and Gentile, which was a big wall, he obliterated that wall in Christ and made them one new man. So it has to be predicated upon repentance of sin and faith in Christ, not some nebulous unity like the world cries out for. But at the same time, we ought to be aware that there is no greater division in the world that Christ has not conquered, and therefore, if there is any division within us, not only as a local church, but in the church universal, we ought to repent from those divisive schemes. We'll talk more about that in more messages. Finally, the last point on your outline, we talked about beholding Christ, believing Christ, following Christ, finally proclaiming Jesus Christ. Two categories of proclaiming it here, one to ourselves and one to others. He says, testify to it. Testify. Something's happened in your life. If you're a Christian, something's happened. You may not have the same experience as someone else. We don't value our testimony more than the testimony of Christ. Some people have, you know, these elaborate stories which are amazing what God does, like he did in the Apostle Paul's life, or maybe in the life of a former drunk, a former drug addict, or maybe you lived in a Christian home all your life, you got saved when you were 8 years old. That's a wonderful testimony. But whatever it is, something happened to you. You met Christ in a real, objective way, and so now testify to that. So when you feel condemned, Christian, preach the gospel to yourself. Learn how to testify to the gospel for yourself. Remind yourself of what God has done for you. When you feel condemned, quote scripture, there is no condemnation now for those in Christ Jesus. When you feel discouraged, remember that Christ said, I have you in my hand, and my hand is in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck you out. Fight the lies that are around you with scripture like Christ did, and believe the truth. Now, we began our service today with the song, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, Not in Device Nor Creed. Part of me wants to scream, but we need the creeds. We really need the creeds. But I understand where the song is coming from. Okay? Creeds are important, and I'm very, you know, that's one of my things. Let's be a creedal or a confessional church, but creeds are only so good as they point us to our resting place. Saying, I'm of the Westminster or I'm of the London Baptist is not going to get you into heaven. But if we use the Westminster or the London Baptist or whatever, the Apostles' Creed, in order to sort of systematize Bible truth, in order to point us to Christ, then those creeds have a function and a purpose. And so, again, he said, the hymn is, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. And here I am giving you arguments for the Christ resurrection here. Understand what that means. Those arguments don't save you. Those arguments cannot. You can convince someone intellectually. If they're not transformed in their heart, they will not be saved. But by and large, what I really need is this. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And we will sing that hymn sometime in this series. I'm confident of that. Here's what Kenneth Osbeck said about the song we sang in the beginning. He said, saving faith is much more than a commitment to a creed, church, or doctrinal system. It must be a commitment to a person, Jesus Christ. Doctrinal statements and creeds are important in defining and delineating truth, but they must never replace a personal relationship with the truth. We can get so caught up in our creedal statements, our interpretations, our arguments, our church traditions, that we lose the sense of a simple, childlike trust in Jesus and his written word. This was the concern of the Apostle Paul, who said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Again and again, we must take inventory of ourselves and determine what is the real foundation of our spiritual lives and the source of our resting place, Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior, or merely a creed. And I think that puts it into perspective. I would put creed and confessions and even being a Baptist, being a Calvinist, all in the same category as earlier, being, you know, evangelistic, being ordained, being a prayer warrior, being hospitable. Great, good, wonderful things we all need, but not salvific in and of themselves. If I sound like a broken record, I'm doing it on purpose. Let us redirect our hearts to the foundation, what is Christ, with who is Christ. And so we proclaim him to ourselves, our faith has found the resting place, and we proclaim him to others. Proclaim, that means to announce, to publicly declare that Jesus is the Christ. And so proclaim him in your homes, and proclaim him in the streets. Proclaim him in the schools, proclaim him in the nursing homes. Proclaim him in the rehabilitation centers, in the homeless shelters, in the prisons, to the homeless, to the fatherless, to the widows. Proclaim Christ to Republicans and to Democrats. Proclaim Christ to conservatives and to liberals. Proclaim Christ to atheists, to drug dealers, to pagans, to Buddhists, to Hindus, to Muslims. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. These are our marching orders from the Lord himself. And what is it that we are proclaiming? We are not proclaiming a philosophy. We are not proclaiming a political system. We are not proclaiming a mere opinion or, as Peter says, a cunningly devised fable. This is what we proclaim. We proclaim that which was from the beginning, the eternal life manifested, whom we have seen, whom we have heard, whom we have preached and taught, who became man, who lived a perfect life, who died for our sins, who rose from the grave, who was beheld and touched, who taught and fed and healed and loved, who was seen by many witnesses, who invites all to come to him, whoever lives to make intercession, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we proclaim. And anything else, even the good things, are all subservient to him. So if you are a Calvinist, be one because you see that it's the most biblically faithful way to point to Christ, but don't make it your idol. If you are confessional, if you are a Baptist, if you are a conservative, if you are a complementarian, whatever cause you think is important, do not make that cause your ultimate end goal. Make Christ the ultimate end goal, and let us be known not for the systems or the causes we advocate, let us be known for proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. We end with how John ends in verse 4, where he says, and the reason we're writing these things is so that our joy may be complete. And brothers and sisters, I leave you with this, a joyful confidence will arise from a heart that is transformed by beholding, believing, following, and proclaiming Jesus Christ. He says here, our joy. It's a collective joy. A joy that's shared not only by the preacher, but by the recipients of the word, because they both know that the word will take effect in our lives. Richard Phillips gives a twofold advice here based on the assumption that assurance is granted primarily through faith in Christ. So if our assurance, if I made any argument today at all, it's this: our assurance is primarily given through faith in Christ before all those other things, then here's two ways to cultivate that in your life. One, if assurance is grounded on faith, then strengthening our faith will fortify our assurance. Pretty simple. And number two, if the foundation of salvation is Christ, he says this: let the faith from which we seek assurance always be fixed on the cross of our Lord. He continues, let us seek assurance on the same path by which our prayers are answered, that is, in the name of the Redeemer Jesus Christ. Let us find assurance not by long meditation on our own souls, not by pondering questions of assurance, but through an ever-absorbing interest in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. So, I said a lot of words today, but my task was very simple. Look to Christ. You doubt? Look to Christ. Read his word. Pray. Hear the preached word. Study the evidences for Christ. Start applying his teaching to your life. Be absorbed with Christ, and those doubts will fade. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is not predicated upon subjectivism, but the objective reality. Understand that the trial you're going through now does not jeopardize the fact that Christ died on the cross. The doubts that you have right now does not change the fact that he rose from the grave. The things that you're wrestling with does not change the fact that Jesus is an objective historical reality that happened in real time and upon which your salvation depends. And in all of that, there is great joy, because then you realize that it does not depend on you. And how freeing it is to know that my salvation does not depend on me. Let us turn to John chapter 20 as our last text, and then we'll pray. John chapter 20. The same John who wrote 1 John wrote the Gospel of John for the very purpose that people would believe in Christ. And as you're turning there, let me ask you, are you beholding him? Are you believing him? Are you following him? Are you proclaiming him? John chapter 20, the great climax of John's Gospel with Thomas. It says in verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Right? And here we are reading about the one whom we've touched and seen. Thomas wanted that confirmation as well. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, and I think he's saying to us today, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those, and that's us here, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. If you believe, the Word of God says, you are blessed.